heaven here today. Heard a lot of mumbling. Is that tongues or is that Rutgers University? We have some very bitter old people in our congregation. If you have your Bibles, you'll need them. We're going to be talking today about experiencing God and what that looks like in the life of a believer. I could preach a year-long series on this and never preach all that is necessary in understanding the work of the Holy Spirit and His place in our lives. Suffice it to say, if my heart were for some reason to stop beating, or my brain, although my wife from time to time thinks this has already happened, if my brain were for some reason to suddenly stop functioning, I would no longer be alive. Everything would cease. It is so with the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. Churches have life cycles. And you can see, if you were to Google the life cycle of a church, they would draw a graph that showed basically a human life cycle. And you're conceived and then born. There's this phase that you grow. And then there's this pinnacle that you reach. And you begin a decline until you go back to the dust of the earth. And they take this picture and they impose it upon church, capital C, and say that churches, little c's, have life cycles much like humans do. But in reality, that's not the picture that we see. The picture that we see when we look at the life cycle of the church is we have conception, then we have the groundwork and the growth during the time that the Holy Spirit is active in that body. And then as the people become hardened to the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives and in the work of that church, the church begins a gradual decline. Unless there is a time of revival and renewal of the Spirit in this church or in any other church on the face of the earth, a church will eventually breathe its last. It is necessary for members of a church, regardless of age or position in life, to be plugged into the power of the Holy Spirit. It is what keeps a church and a believer alive. Yes? No disagreement so far. I will caution you, as I talk about the Holy Spirit, I realize that for some, this is an uncomfortable topic. There have been many abuses in regards to the Holy Spirit over the years. And we're not going to be talking about the manifest gifts of the Holy Spirit. I do remember one time being asked if I believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I said yes. They said, "Do you have the gifts of the Holy Spirit?" And I said, "Yes, I do. I believe in them. I have them. I'm opposed to only two. One is celibacy. The second is martyrdom." And if you don't know what either of those two are, look them up and you'll get that later. But those are the two gifts that I'm not functioning in and have no desire to function, although that may happen at some point in my life. We're going to talk, too, about the difference between the knowledge of the Holy Spirit, the knowledge of God, and the knowledge of the Holy One versus experiencing God. How many of you have ever been put into a job and you didn't know what it was you were doing? Ever been there? Many of us. And you find that as you do the job or experience the job, that you can gain in knowledge of that job. So experience can lead to at least a limited amount of experience. No, experience can lead to a limited amount of knowledge. But knowledge in and of itself cannot lend or give you experience in that subject. Yes? For instance, I went to school for quite a while to become a pastor. They taught me a lot about the Bible. I taught them a lot about the Bible. They taught me a lot about Christians. I taught them a lot about Christians. They couldn't teach me what it was like to sit behind the desk of a pastor. They couldn't teach me the assumptions that people make that are incorrect. They couldn't teach me that people don't get it when God speaks to me and everyone else can't hear that, that they think certain things when you're thinking this way and they're thinking something different. And a lot of pastors really struggle in those areas because they're hearing from God one way and the people are pushing them in a different direction and it becomes very difficult. But that's the position that a pastor is in. We're supposed to be hearing from God. The problem is people that hear from God do weird things. I did weird things before I heard from God, and I'll continue to do them, I'm sure. The Christian walk is a constant mixture of the knowledge of the Holy One and the experience of the Holy Spirit. We are drawn into relationship with Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. The thing that we call faith is a gift from God. If you believe, and if you say you're a Christian, that Jesus was born of a virgin, since women are incapable of self-fertilization, you have to have faith that the Holy Spirit caused or brought about the conception of Jesus, who is the Christ. If you are a Christian, you have to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was 100% God, that he was 100% man, that he died on the cross, that he was in the tomb, and that on the third day he rose again from the dead. Amen? That takes faith. And it is that faith that leads to salvation. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that works in our lives to bring us into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, one cannot be saved. Amen? Then why is it once we get saved, we shut the Holy Spirit out? Or better yet, lock him in a box. Some questions that are always asked, Pastor, how will you grow the church? Pastor, how will you lead people to Christ? Pastor, how are you going to accomplish this or this or this? And definitely, there are churches that can cause a great gathering of people without the Holy Spirit even needing to be there. However, for a church, a true church, to grow, what is necessary is not programs, a certain look, a certain sound. It isn't certain that we cater to a certain group. It isn't necessary for us to really do anything except to be faithful to the Holy One. It is necessary that when we sing, that our music glorifies God. It is absolutely necessary that the teaching comes from the Word of God. It is absolutely necessary that the people know the Holy Spirit, that they know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and that they allow the Holy Spirit to control what is happening. But we get a hold of things and we choke them, because they have to look a certain way. We prune trees. We plant plants in a row. We paint our houses a certain color and our cars. We dress a certain way, groom a certain way. We do things a certain way because we want an end result. However, unless the Holy Spirit guides and controls the church will cease to grow. In fact, it cannot grow. You cannot take a seed, prepare the soil the very best that it could possibly be, get the most fertile seeds possible, plant them in the ground, and then cover them up with a tarp and expect them to grow. They need the power of the sun to rise up out of the dirt to grow, to bloom, and to produce fruit. And that's what the church, this church, and every other church on the planet needs. That ability to draw the power from the power source, which is the Holy Spirit, and to function and look like He looks. And there is this constant balance. And we're going to talk just a little bit about this. If you look at Acts chapter 6, verse 10, it says this: "But they could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit with which He was speaking." Notice it doesn't say that He couldn't withstand the Spirit, but there was also wisdom. There was also seasoned knowledge. The knowledge is necessary, and we have been called by many the graduate school of churches. I like that moniker. The people in this church know the Word of God. If I were to ask this church, I'm older and more mature now, and won't. But in other churches, when I was younger and had a mean streak, I would ask everyone to turn to Hezekiah just for a kick, to hear people rustling through the pages, knowing, of course, as I do, there is no book of Hezekiah. I didn't often get asked back. Not everyone finds that funny. And so I wouldn't ask that. But in this church, if I were to ask you to turn to the book of Hezekiah, those of you that have been here for a while, number one, you know me. Number two, you know the Word of God, and you wouldn't fall for it. But it goes so far beyond that. If I were to teach a doctrine that was inaccurate, when I got down after the service to that level, I would be surrounded by people who would lovingly tell me that I was in error and could show me I was in error. That's a great thing. Because when you have the knowledge of the Word, then you are less likely to be drawn aside. But with great knowledge, sometimes we like things done a certain way. If we were to go to law school, law schools teach you how to do things a certain way. Seminaries teach you how to become a pastor a certain way. Doctors teach you how to practice medicine a certain way. And if something comes along that may be beneficial but doesn't fit into that mold, we often, out of hand, reject it. So is the case with the Holy Spirit in churches, with natural medicine in doctors' offices, and with constitutional laws in today's court. But we won't go into politics. The Holy Spirit draws us into relationship with Jesus Christ. He draws us into a study of the Word. David said, "Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." And he inspires us to the work of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one that tells our heart, see that person there? They need to know me. See that person over there? They're hungry. What are you going to do? What are you going to do to help this situation or that situation? What are you going to do about anything that we encounter? It is the Holy Spirit that tells us when we need to act, but we only hear that if we're listening to the Holy Spirit. And we like to pick and choose what we hear, even from God. Yes? Because God might ask us to do something that we don't like to do. Usually does. And will again. Not always, but sometimes. The Holy Spirit encourages us. He exhorts us. He empowers us. Encouragement is that action of giving support or hope to someone. Come on, run. If you run fast enough, you're going to win this race. Work a little harder and you're going to accomplish this. Encouragement is giving someone a future expectation, a hope, and just really pushing them to be their best. Encouragement is a godly thing. And God does it for us. He exhorts us. Exhortation is a little bit different than encouragement. It's an emphatic urging. Exhortation is really, come on, you need to do this. You need to get up. You need to start doing what you need to be doing. This is something you would do if you were talking to someone maybe who rarely comes to church. You need to get yourself out of bed. You need to get yourself dressed. You need to get yourself to church. You need to stop the drinking. You need to put it down, put it aside. You need to study your word. You need to be a better husband. You need to be a better wife. You need to be how whatever the exhortation is, we know it. It's when we know in our mind what God wants from us. Oh, but the flesh is weak. But God continues to exhort us. Because as long as there is breath in our lungs, there is the ability for us to say, yes, Lord, I will do that. Yes, I will answer that call. Yes, I will commit to you what you have asked me to do. And he empowers us. It is a mean father, I wish I would have thought of this, that would give a child a brand new car without an engine. It is a creative parent that changes daily the password on the internet and allows the child to learn the password once they've accomplish their chores. But without that empowerment, what we do is of little benefit. If we were to hire professional bands, if we were to put on a great show and pack this place, and we did it without the work of the Holy Spirit, what have we accomplished? Nothing. God wants us to accomplish what he asks us to accomplish. Nothing more, nothing less. He will encourage us, exhort us, and empower us to do his will, to accomplish his end goals. He also then provides the knowledge. Knowledge provides the foundation of our Christian experience. A number of years ago, there was a church in Florida, and the pastor said that God had turned the fillings in his teeth to gold. He had them removed and refilled with silver, and God turned them to gold again, and pretty soon there were lots of people going to the dentist to have their teeth refilled. As much as I love my dentist, I'm not going down that road. That is not how God acts. That is a counterfeit movement of the Holy Spirit. It's not genuine. How do I know? Well, because I have something to measure it against. Because I know what the Word of God says, and I know how God acts. It doesn't mean that God cannot act supernaturally and outside of what my knowledge knows, but there are some things that God will not do, and we need the foundation of the Word of God to know God's character enough to say, that would be an amazing trick, but it stands outside the character of the God I know. Doesn't mean God can't work completely, and he does amazing things inside his character. But he will not act outside of his character. And the only way we know that is to study who he is. Provides our understanding of who he is. And it provides us the tools through which the Holy Spirit works. So we're going to talk about someone who had a great meeting with the Holy Spirit. Remember Moses? Such a great example of someone. Moses runs into God He was saved by God, literally, out of the river Nile in Exodus 2:5. He was chosen by God, and if you will turn to Exodus 3:10, Genesis, Exodus, it says, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." How old was Moses when he saw the burning bush? About 80, right? 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian. Am I wrong? Oh, I think he was 80. I don't know about you. I think it's great when I see someone about 80 serving faithfully still the God they love. But if God says to me, go to war with Pharaoh when I'm 80 years old, I'm probably going to have some concerns, and Moses did too. But God didn't just choose Moses. God gifted Moses. In 4:12 it says, "Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you will speak. I am going to give you what you need to accomplish the goals that I have." And he empowered Moses to do it. And you remember, so Moses is walking along and he comes across this bush, and the angel of the Lord is in the bush, and there's a fire there, but it's not being consumed. Moses says, "I think I'm going to go over and look at this bush." And this sound comes out, this voice comes out of the bush. "Moses, don't come here, Moses. Take off your shoes, for the ground that you are standing on is holy ground." And then God begins to tell Moses his amazing plans for Egypt. And Moses comes up with excuse after excuse after excuse. God said, "You know, Moses, all I want is for you to say yes and let me take care of the details." So he tells Moses, he says, "Well, what am I going to do? They're not going to believe me." God says, "Moses, take your staff and throw it on the ground." So Moses takes his staff and he throws his staff on the ground, and the Bible says that Moses responded how? He ran. He ran away from it. Got to tell you, if my walking stick were to turn into a snake, I would run also. And so would you. If it became a spider, I would run even faster. God says, "Moses, get back over here and grab it by the tail." "Sure, God, anything you say." Moses grabs that snake by the tail and it becomes a staff. And then he takes his hand and the hand becomes leprous, and you know the whole thing. It was Moses' encounter with the Holy Spirit. God had plans, and all he needed was for Moses to say, "Yes, Lord, whatever it is you need me to do, I will do that. If you need me to pray," which he always does, "then we will pray. If he needs me to fast, then I will fast. If he needs me to go to Pharaoh, then I will go. Lord, don't leave me alone." God said, "As long as you're being faithful and doing what I ask you to do, I will be there." And then remember this guy, Saul. Educated in the law, the Bible says he's the Hebrew of Hebrews. He's a hater of Christians. He goes to the chief priests and he gets a letter. And what that letter says is that Saul can go to Damascus and he can persecute to the point of death anyone who is following this man named Jesus. Now, Jesus is dead. He has been resurrected, but they're saying that people stole his body. And Saul is going. And this man knows his word. And he's walking on the road, and all of a sudden, he has an encounter with Jesus Christ. An encounter like no one else up to this point that we have seen. God stops him in his tracks. Saul, it says, falls to the ground. This is in Acts chapter 9. Starting in verse 4, it says, "And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he says, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.'" It is an amazing thing as I read through this week. Saul's response, "Who are you, Lord?" Because for many of us, if God were to ask us to do something specific for him, we would probably have to, out of necessity, answer the same way. "God, who are you? You've never worked in my life this way. I have great knowledge of you. But have I experienced you like Saul has? Have I allowed the Holy Spirit to get a hold of me?" See, we can have so much knowledge of God. We can have so much wisdom in our brain. But we are not just a people of knowledge. The Word of God says that we are created in His image. And His image means that we have a great intellect. And we do. We can leave this planet and go to other planets. We can do amazing things. But it also means that when we are created in His image, that we have the ability to have great emotion. And if we know God on an intellectual level, but not on an emotional level, we are missing a large part of who God is. If we know God on an emotional level, but not on an intellectual level, it's just as bad. See, knowledge is necessary. It creates the fence with which we are to stay in. If we know God on an emotional level and we run amok, we don't know what the boundaries are, that is so dangerous. But if we know God on an intellectual level and we don't know Him on the emotional level, we don't know His power and His heart and His desires, if we are running this place like a business and not like a Holy Spirit-led, guided, and empowered place, we are missing the boat. If we're a business, we should close the doors. Because we're not good at that. We need to be a place that is empowered by the Holy Spirit, or we'll die. Paul is saved. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. He is baptized. He gets up from being baptized. And what does it say? He goes into the synagogue and he starts teaching. And it literally uses the word "proves" in the synagogue that Jesus is the Christ. literally is proving it. So people that have no idea what they're seeing are seeing Jesus for the first time. Now, he is doing this primarily because he knows the Word of God. He can walk them through the Old Testament and show them that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He needs that knowledge to do that. But he needs that emotion. He needs that part of the Holy Spirit that can get a hold of his heart to want to tell people the truth and to know they need it. Remember, Saul is, while he's teaching in the synagogues, he becomes super popular there. The Christians who he was trying to kill save his life. Experiencing God means knowing Jesus. Knowing him in every aspect. Knowing his heart, knowing his mind, listening to his voice. It means that we have an understanding of who he is and why he came and how he works. It means that we study the Word, because through his Word we know his attributes and the way that he works and the way that he works in our lives. And we're okay with God asking us to do things that are a little bit outside that comfort zone. Although very few of us, including me, are, it's scary. It means prayer. Experiencing God through prayer and fasting and worship and fellowship. Remember the disciples? They all got together. They're saved. They're breaking bread. They're studying the Word. They're spending time listening to the Holy Spirit and allowing the Holy Spirit to work in their lives. Remember this in Acts 3, 6 and 7. Peter and John go walking up to the temple, and there's a beggar sitting there, and he asks for money. Peter says to him, "Thanks for asking, but you know, I'm working this new job now as an apostle, and it doesn't pay very well." And so, as he began to give him his attention in verse 5 of chapter 3, expecting to receive something from them, but Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. Walk." And seizing him by the hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate and at the temple and beg for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. If we are living a life in which people on the outside look at our lives and say they are no different than us, then we are living a life of sin. We are living a life that is empty of the moving of the Holy Spirit. Do people know that we are Christians? Because what we see in America is that non-believers see us to be mean, hateful, judgmental people because they don't measure up to the Word of God. And by and large, on many points, not all, but many points, they're right. God doesn't love you because we're not overtly like the church in Kansas or Nebraska or one of the flyover states that goes and holds up the signs and says the horrible things. But if our acts, if our actions reflect that we feel the same way, it's just as bad. Now, it's funny because there's this balancing act that I talked about in the beginning. We need as a people to be functioning in the power of the Holy Spirit. John Ginn posted something on his Facebook, and it was great. It said, if your Holy Spirit enables you to get up and jump and dance around, but doesn't empower you to live a holy life, you don't have the Holy Spirit, you have ADHD. That is well said. See, we need to function in the power of the Holy Spirit within the framework that God has set up. But still, oftentimes, it's not going to look like what we want it to look like. It's not going to sound like what we want it to sound like. We don't care what we want it to look like or what we want it to sound like. What we should care about is that our church and the people in it look and sound like what God wants us to look and sound like. We want people to know that this is where they can come and they will have someone lay hands on them and they can be delivered from addiction and abuse. That they can receive that healing. You say, well, you know, Pastor, they only did that because back then we didn't have the canon. And so once the word was written and closed out, well, then they don't do miracles anymore. That is not true because I've seen them. And if that's true, then I'm a liar. The Holy Spirit that lived here lives here. The Bible says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God that cared enough to release people and save people and heal people 2,000 years ago is the same God that is alive and on the throne today and is more than happy and willing to do it today if His people will yet believe and trust in His name. Scary. And it is. And I know. Acts chapter 2. Starting in verse 41, and I'll be ending with this. So then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to power. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, emotion, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and their possessions, and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day who were being saved. Who was adding to their number? The Lord was. Pastor, how are you going to grow the church? Obviously, I can't. But it's not up to me. It's up to us as a body. When are we as a body going to let the Holy Spirit do what He does best? When are we as a body, you know, they were taking all their possessions, and it says they were selling them. That doesn't mean we need to live in a little commune. I don't want you living in my house. It means that things weren't as important as the work of God in the lives of these people. It meant that the best thing that they had, their most important possession, was easily sacrificed if somebody had need of that. It meant that people were willing to give up themselves for the work of God, because it does say this obscure little verse. I'm sure none of you have ever heard it. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He gave Himself up so that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. Well, Pastor, that's a really good message. Thank you for that. What should we do with it? Here's what I want you to do with it. This week, when you go home, it would be great if everyone would pick a day. And on that day, say, you know, for 1 year, or 1 quarter, even 1 week, because it'll be more than what's been happening. Say, on that day, I will fast. Say, Pastor, I can't go without food. Okay. On that day, eat all you want. But don't drink your favorite soda. Don't drink Mountain Dew. Don't drink coffee or eat chocolate. 1 day a week for the next year, give something away. And say, every time I think I want that Mountain Dew, instead of reaching for that Mountain Dew, I'm going to pray. That one time, instead of doing what I think I want to do, I'm going to say, Lord, what is it you want from me? Pray for this church. Pray for the person sitting next to you. Look to your side, see who's sitting next to you, and say to yourself, for the next year, I'm going to pray for this person every day. They need that. You need that. We as a church need that. We need to see the Holy Spirit working. But unless we're looking and anticipating, Peter didn't walk up and say, boy, I sure hope this works, because if it doesn't, this guy's going to fall flat on his face. The newspapers next day read, one of Jesus's crackpots, manhandling paralyzed man at the temple, or lame man at the temple. He didn't think that. He said, hey, all I have to offer you is what God has to offer you. And I know what He wants. So get up, because you're not sitting there anymore. God wants you well. And in that one action, people were added to the church. Capital C. Our goal should not be to grow a church. Our goal should be to live lives in such a way that people see our lives and wonder, what on earth do I have to do to live that life? What makes them different? And to ask God in your prayer time, God, what does that look like in my life? Make it happen. This is the action thing. This week, for the next week, every day, pray. God, fill me with your Spirit. Make it happen. And let's see what God does. Heavenly Father, we know you are God. We know that you have a Son. We know that we are filled with your Spirit. And in all that we know, Father, so often, we don't allow the Holy Spirit to work. In all of our great knowledge and our study and our understanding, we fail to submit ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit. Father, help us to be a people that will gladly submit, to be a people that wants to walk a different life, that wants to be a holy people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.